as we continue on our journey through this book. We're going to be in Jeremiah chapter 7 this evening. As we come to this portion of Scripture tonight in chapter 7, we come to what has been called the Temple Sermon. Jeremiah preached, we saw his first two sermons as a young man. Some believe that he was probably anywhere between, 15 and 20 years old. He was a youth, and in fact, that was one of his objections in God sending him out to preach. And you can kind of imagine what that must have been like, because even the rabbis really never ever went into being a rabbi until they were about 30 years old. That's when Jesus, remember, he started his ministry at 30 years old, and that's sort of when they usually would start. So Jeremiah was probably younger than that when he began to go out and preach. Now, as we look at what's going on here, I think it's good to find out what the setting is. And I found two different commentaries that give us a good insight into what was happening and what the setting was when Jeremiah preaches this sermon that he's going to preach here, this message. And I'll read to you what John Corson has to say. He says, at this time, one of the great kings of the history of Judah was reigning over the people. His name was Josiah. He began to rule when he was 8. Imagine that, being a king at 8 years old. At 16 years of age, he sought God with all of his heart. And at 20, he went throughout the land and tore down all of the idols the people had erected. At 25, he ordered the remodeling of the temple, during which time the law was discovered, which had been lost previously for many years. Josiah called the people back to the ordinances. In 2 Chronicles chapter 35, we read of the Passover celebration at the completion of the refurbishing of the work of the temple. 30,000 lambs and 3,000 bulls were offered as a sacrifice to God. The people were celebrating, feasting, and rejoicing. Yet at this grand reopening of the temple, renewed ordinance of the Passover, as people were enthusiastic and excited, Jeremiah entered the scene, and the mood was radically altered. Okay, that's John Corson's kind of take on it. And I'll listen, and now we'll listen to J. Vernon McGee's. He always has a unique way of putting things. He says this: we have seen in chapters 2 through 6 the prophecies which Jeremiah delivered during the first 5 years of his ministry as a very young man. And he delivered severe predictions, condemning people and pronouncing judgment upon them. Now the prophecies in chapters 7 through 10 were given after the law of the Lord had been discovered in the temple during the time of the cleansing ordered by the young king Josiah. Josiah was greatly concerned about his people, which revealed that he had a personal relationship with God as a young man. He and Jeremiah, being approximately the same age, both zealous for God, were probably good friends. Hilkiah the priest, who was evidently the father of Jeremiah, is the one who found the law of the Lord. The temple was cleansed and repaired and back in use, which was, of course, a very wonderful thing. Now Jeremiah stands at the gate of the Lord's house and gives a prophecy to his people. And this is the way chapter 7 opens. And so let's go ahead and take a look at a couple of verses in chapter 7. It says, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, from the Lord, saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all of you, Judah, who enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. As we begin to look at this, we hear that God puts it upon Jeremiah's heart now once more to go and to proclaim his word. Now, we know that Jeremiah was given this ministry from God, because when we look back at chapter 1, verse 9, if you'll turn back there, notice how Jeremiah is ordained by God. Jeremiah 1:9 says, then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. So Jeremiah is coming and he is speaking on behalf of God. God is actually speaking through him to the nation of Israel, or the southern kingdom of Judah. And so this is the setting. Now, we know that the prophets had a very heavy responsibility. They had a responsibility to deliver God's message edited and without changing it or sugarcoating it. And I think that's a challenge for all of us who call ourselves or who have been called by God to be pastors, that we are called to deliver God's message as purely as we can do it, and not to water it down and not to change it. And I think that's one of the problems that we see in our culture today, is that a lot of pulpits, a lot of preachers are worried about being men pleasers, and they're afraid to really proclaim the message of the gospel the way it's been delivered to us from God and from His Word. And so you have certain groups or churches that are now removing from their theology words like hell or judgment or stuff like that, because they don't want people to get offended by that. And we live in such a politically correct culture today that a lot of people are worried about offending people all of the time. But I'm telling you, when we see the prophets, they were given that responsibility to say what God told them to say without compromising it. And if they compromised it, and or if they brought a false message, they could actually be stoned to death. So there was a very heavy responsibility attached to being a prophet of God. Now, a prophet of God, if you were a prophet of God, it was definitely not for the soft or for the weak, because it was a dangerous position. And it was definitely not for the sake of self or for popularity, because, as we've already seen, Jeremiah has had to deliver some very dire predictions, some very scathing rebukes, some harsh condemning judgments upon the wayward people of God. And it even broke his own heart as he had to deliver this message. So Jeremiah, we're going to see as we go on in this book, was not a popular figure. And especially in light of this setting, when the people are all excited about the temple being rebuilt, and here's Jeremiah, God sends him to stand at the gate and to deliver a difficult message to the people that are all excited about going in and celebrating this worship service, right? So this is sort of the setting of where we're at. His messages were difficult to deliver, and his messages were also hard to hear. And so this message tonight is no different than what we've been seeing Jeremiah has had to proclaim earlier. Now, just like I said, the setting is there's a lot of excitement. There's a renewed interest in spiritual things under King Josiah's reign. He was turning the nation back to God. But the problem that was still there is that there is a difference between a heart transformation, a true conversion, and outward piety. And it's always been that way. In other words, a person can have an outward piety and seem as though they were righteous and godly on the outside, but their heart's really not being transformed. And the Lord wants the heart transformed. John Corson writes that reformation doesn't last, and that we need something deeper. We need regeneration. And the only way that a man will ever change is not through external religion, but through internal transformation. So God sends Jeremiah on this mission or on this assignment. And so we're told that the word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah saying. And so the word came to him and he went. He did what God wanted him to do. He delivered the message. Look at the message there in verse 2. Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter at these gates to worship the Lord. So his message was to be delivered to all who were going into the temple to worship. Now you'd think, hey, this is great. Here are people coming. They're coming to the service. They're coming to worship. This is a good thing, right? Well, not necessarily, because God sees past all of the outward to the inward. In fact, there's a great verse found over in 1 Samuel. Turn over with me to 1 Samuel chapter 16. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, we have a great verse here, because what Samuel shows us, or God shows us, as Samuel is about to pick a new king of Israel, is a very important truth when it comes to how God sees and how man sees. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 6 and 7. It says, so it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So here is Jeremiah. It seems appearance-wise, outwardly, these people are coming into the temple and they're there to worship God. But God knows the heart of the people. So Jeremiah stands at the gate and he addresses these so-called worshipers as they're going in. And yes, it is possible to be in the house of the Lord without really belonging to the Lord of the house. Let me say that again. It is possible to be in the house of the Lord without really belonging to the Lord of the house. Or it's like that old saying goes, just because you go into McDonald's doesn't make you a hamburger, right? Same thing, going into church doesn't make you a Christian. So there's a lot of people that would call or maybe outwardly profess to be Christians, but when you really look at their hearts, if we were able to, and God looking at their hearts knows if they really are. So it's possible to be religious without having a relationship, a real genuine relationship with God. Like I said, on Sunday, you can be religiously lost. And I know because I did it growing up. I was a religious person. I had, you know, my religious upbringing. I went to church every Sunday with my parents. I had religion. I had rituals. But I didn't have a real relationship with the Lord. And I was not given over to Him or submitted to Him in my life. So in reality, I was religiously lost. So what's His message to these people who were coming into the temple to worship the Lord, quote unquote? Look at verse 3 down to verse 7 and we'll hear what His message is. He says, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in these lying words saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, or walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Now here's the thing, and it was true then, and it's still true today. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19 says this, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription. The Lord knows those who are His, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. So God expects this of His own, that those that profess to be His, those that are proclaiming, like in our culture, proclaiming to be Christians, must turn away from wickedness. In other words, God requires much more than just lip service from us. He wants our hearts. He wants our lives. He wants more than just religious sacrifices or rituals. He desires and requires submission and obedience to Him in every element of our lives. So these people, here they were coming to the temple services. They were coming to the worship service. But that's because it was sort of the new rebuilt temple. It was like the grand reopening of the temple. It was a cool thing to do. It was kind of the hip place to go. Everyone was going, and it was a popular thing to do. I remember when we first moved into this building, and we were all excited. We built the new building and everything, and we had our first service right around Christmas. And I remember it was packed out. You know, we saw all kinds of new faces here. And, you know, and it was just like, wow, where did all these people come from? And there's something about people's curiosity and something that's new or a novelty. And so we might call these people that were coming into the temple there novelty worshipers. They came into worship. It was exciting. But then the Lord has something to say to those people. And He says, hear the word of the Lord, all you who enter these gates to worship the Lord. He says, you come in with your ideas and your reasons, but here's what God sees and here's what God requires. And God had something to say to them. God says, here are the stipulations for real and acceptable worship. See verse 3 there? He says, amend your ways and your doings. Now, we know this quite well, this whole thought of amend your ways and your doings. We know this quite well as the word repent. Because the word repent is used, or repentance is used, often in the New Testament. So to repent is really to change direction in your life. It's to amend your lifestyle, to change your mind. It's to amend your ways and your doings. So the question we might ask is, well, does God really care how we live our lives? Yes, He does. He cares how we live our lives, and that's why He says everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. In other words, the idea is if you can't be living in sin and wickedness and then expect God to be pleased and accepting of your lifestyle, it doesn't work like that. In other words, we have to conform to God, not God to us. God doesn't say, okay, you can believe in me and then live however you want to, and I'll just conform to you. No, God says, you must change and you must conform to me if you're going to be mine. So the people of Judah were living their lives Sunday through Friday as though God did not exist. And then they were coming into the temple and are on the Sabbath, all dressed in their Sabbath best and with their religious garb and their religious smiles. But God was seeing past all of this, so He stations His prophet right at the entrance, right at the front door. And so the people are coming in, and He has something to say to them. He knew what was in their hearts, and God wasn't pleased with their superficial or their surface type religious or religiosity, their religious worship. So here's Jeremiah at the front door with this message. Look at verse 4 once more. He says, do not trust in these lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. The mindset was this amongst the people. And remember, there were false prophets that were telling the people the opposite message of Jeremiah. Jeremiah had been saying, if you guys don't amend your ways and you don't repent, God says, I'm going to give you over to your enemies, the Babylonians. But there were false prophets that were coming and saying, don't worry, everything's going to be good. God's happy and pleased with you guys. You know, you're going to the worship service. That's a great thing. And so He's saying, don't think that you can say to yourselves, the temple of the Lord and everything's going to be good. We're going to the temple and using all this religious, you know, words and all of that. And surely God's not going to destroy us or this place. God would never destroy the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, you know. And so Jeremiah is saying, don't think that you can say to yourself that. And so they almost had this view of the temple. Now that it's been refurbished and rebuilt, that they had this view of the temple sort of in a superstitious way, like this good luck charm. And so God calls their words lying words. God saw what they were doing, and it was hypocrisy. And you know what? If there's one thing that we see in the scripture throughout the Old and New Testament, if there's one thing that the Lord hates, and the world uses this all the time too, right? You hear people say this all the time. Oh, the reason I don't go to church is because there's a bunch of hypocrites there, right? And I heard Greg Laurie say, well, don't let that stop you. Just come and there'll be one more, you know? And so, but the idea is the Lord hates religious hypocrisy, because hypocrisy literally means a person who is putting on a mask or who is pretending or who is play acting. And that's what the Lord does not appreciate at all. So here were these people that were, you know, using lying words, but they were not really given over in their hearts. They were saying the temple of the Lord. They were saying all the right things. And yet the Lord knew what was in their hearts. Their behavior and their actions were not passing the test. Their words and their actions weren't matching. So God says, don't trust in those empty lying words that you're speaking. You know, it's amazing. You see this. We see it in our culture sometimes. It becomes very, very apparent during the election seasons, doesn't it? Have you noticed that? You know, these guys all of a sudden, man, they're all Christians now, you know, or whoever has the most votes, you know, that's what they are. And, you know, they all talk about God and all that. And yet, you know, you hear them behind the scenes and they're, you know, some of these guys are pretty vile creatures, you know, but they're politicians and they know what to say and they know, you know, how to get votes. And so that's the idea here. The Lord says, don't think that you can pull the wool over my eyes. I know what you're up to. Look at verse 5 down to verse 7. For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place or walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place and in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. So there were all this corruption that was going on in the lives of the people in the everyday things. How they were treating each other. That's what the Lord's addressing here. And that's really where the rubber meets the road when you think about it. You know that God watches our lives? We would say, for them it was, you know, it was Sunday through Friday because they went to church on the Sabbath. But we go to church on Sunday, so God watches our lives, you know. And what really matters is what God is watching, what goes on in our lives Monday through Saturday. Not what's on our lips on Sunday mornings. God's watching what goes on in our homes. God's watching our behavior and the things that we do in our workplaces, amongst our neighbors. And that's why Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, you must pick up your cross and follow me daily. He didn't say, follow me on Sundays or follow me once a week on the Sabbath. He said, if you're going to be my disciple, you have to follow me daily. And so it's a day-to-day, it's in the day-to-day things of life that God is most interested in. And that's why the second great commandment that the Lord is basically focusing in on here is love your neighbor as yourself, or do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And that's really where they were blowing it, because they were, that wasn't the only area, but it was one of the areas they were blowing it, because they were coming in and worshiping the Lord, and yet they were treating their neighbors and other people around them like garbage. And so he tells them, you need to stop oppressing the stranger and the fatherless. And the widow. And you need to stop shedding innocent blood in this place. And you need to stop walking after other gods, idols in your life. And so he says, you have to stop doing these things. You have to execute judgment between a man and his neighbor. There was corruption in politics. There was corruption in leadership. There was corruption in the religious system. There was corruption everywhere. And God is addressing the corruption. He says, you've got to stop doing this if you're going to follow me. So that's why you see, if you do this, if, and he says, then, verse 7, I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. So there's an if-then deal that God is saying here. Look at verse 8. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. God says, talk is not going to cut it. Talk isn't good enough. Lip service is worthless, God says. It's cheap. It cannot profit you any. And so God brings more charges. Look at verse 9 down to verse 11. He says, will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? We look at this and it's like, look what the Lord said. Look at verse 11. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I have seen it, says the Lord. So verse 9, we have this list of broken commandments that these people were practicing. They were living this way. Now, you know, we look at what they were doing, and we might say to ourselves, well, you know, that's them. That's what they were doing. But I like what John Corson does here, and I want to read to you something else he wrote in his commentary, how he really brings it home to us. Listen to what he says. Interesting. He says, Jeremiah's indictment continues as he names specific sins. These words of Jeremiah are not applicable to my situation, you might say, because I don't steal. Really? Malachi said that any time we have failed to give God what is His through tithes and offerings, that we rob God. Malachi 3:8. Well, I don't murder anyone, you say. Really? Jesus said if you are even angry with your brother, you are guilty of murder. Matthew 5:22. Well, I never swear falsely, you say. Really? James said, we are to let our yes be yes and our no be no. Yes or no, period. Matthew 5:37. I would never commit adultery, you say, but Jesus said, if you've looked at a woman to lust in your heart after her, you have already done so. But at least I don't burn incense to Baal, you say. Really? Baal is the god of the intellect. Do you find time to read things that will expand your intellect, but have no time for the word of God? It's like, ouch. It's like, wow, John, that's a little harsh, isn't it? But you know, the thing is it's easy for us to kind of put things aside and say, that doesn't apply to us. But you know, the Lord is dealing with human nature here. And it was human nature that he's addressing, and the things that these people were doing in their lives, and they were justifying it and rationalizing it. And the Lord saying, no, you're not going to get away with that. It's not okay to live like that. So God confronts them. And I know people, we don't like to be confronted, do we? I don't like to be confronted. I know you guys don't like to be confronted. We just don't like to be confronted. And so the natural response when we are confronted is to become defensive or to become angry. And so God says, hey, don't think it's okay to live like that in blatant, unrepentant sin. And then come into my presence and stand before me and say, hey, it's okay because God is going to overlook everything. We're delivered to do all these abominations. And so they thought that it was no big deal, but it was a big deal to God. And so God's addressing it. That's why he sends the prophet to stand at the door. They were poo-pooing their sin, and God calls what they were doing some pretty hard words. He says they were abominations. Big difference between their own view, isn't it? The way that they were viewing their sin and how God saw their sin. You know, and in reality, it doesn't matter how man sees sin. It matters how God sees it and what God says about it. It doesn't matter how much we justify our sin. It matters what God says about it. And so when he calls something an abomination, it's not a good thing. And so God says what they were doing was an abomination. And so we have to be careful because we tend to grade ourselves on a curve. And sometimes on a really big curve. We tend to rationalize our sin. But God says the wages of sin is death. Look at verse 11. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I have seen it, says the Lord. God says, look, I see everything. And that's something that's always really, really struck me since early on as a Christian. That I understand, that I have understood that God is always watching. God sees everything. He hears everything. He knows everything. In fact, check this out. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, that men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. Wow. Makes you think a lot more about what you say, doesn't it? If that someday we will have to give an account on that day for every careless word that we've spoken. So God says, I see it all. I know it all. And what have you guys done? You have made my temple, my place of worship, into a den of thieves. What was a den of thieves? It was a place where a gang of thieves brought their loot to celebrate their take. And God says, all of you people coming into my gates with all of this self-justified, unrepentant sin, it's in your lives and poo-pooing that sin. It's you're making my holy place into a den of thieves, a mockery. He says, you're making a mockery of my holy place. And God says, since you are trusting in self-deception and lying words and thinking nothing bad's going to happen, I want you to look at an example from history. He says, look what I did to the first tabernacle in Shiloh. They were thinking, oh, the temple of the Lord, God will never destroy this place. It's his house. We're safe here. We can do whatever we want, but when we come here, we're safe. And the Lord says to him, look what I did because of the wickedness of your fathers as I wiped out the tabernacle that was erected there in Shiloh, the very first tabernacle when they came in from the land of or when they were their wanderings through the wilderness, they came into the land, they set up the tabernacle. Look what happens in verse 12. Look at verse 12. But go now to my place which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these works, and their works were evil works, says the Lord, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear, and I called you, but you did not answer. And so, in other words, God's saying, look, I've given you guys tons of chances. I've been speaking to you. I've been speaking you, sending you prophets over and over and over again, rising up early and speaking, but you're not listening. I'm calling to you, but you're not answering. Verse 14, therefore, because of that, I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to this place which I gave to you and your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. God says, I'm going to do to this place like I did to Shiloh. And what did God do to Shiloh? Well, God allowed the Philistines to come in. They came into Shiloh and they wiped out the temple and they stole the Ark of the Covenant. And they had no more place to worship, and it was all because of their wickedness. So God says, look, I allowed that to happen to Shiloh before, and if you think that I won't allow it to happen again, you're badly mistaken. Verse 15, and I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all of your brethren, the whole posterity of Ephraim. This is pretty heavy too, because he says, look, the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah and one other tribe, but the southern kingdom, the ten tribes up in the north were represented by Ephraim because they were the biggest of all the tribes. He says, I cast them out of my sight. And he says, even as I cast them out of my sight and sent them into the captivity of the Assyrians, he says, I'll do the same to you. So God's basically saying to him, don't think that you can get away with what you're doing and that it's no big deal, because it is a big deal. Now look at verse 16. Therefore, do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry or prayer for them, nor make intercession to me, for I will not hear you. Wow. God tells Jeremiah, don't even pray for them. Don't pray for them anymore. Don't intercede for them anymore, because I'm not going to hear your prayers. It's pretty sad when people get that far from God that God finally says, you know what, I'm just going to give them over to their sin, their past help. Don't even pray for them. He says, I won't answer. Verse 17, do you not see what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood. The fathers kindle the fire. The women knead dough and make cakes for the queen of heaven. And they pour out drink offerings to other gods, that they may provoke me to anger. God says to Jeremiah, look what they're doing. Don't pray for them, because here's what they're doing. What they're doing is their children have even become corrupted. Now their children are gathering wood for these idols. Their fathers are kindling fires to these idols. The women are kneading dough to bake cakes to offer to the queen of heaven. And the queen of heaven was Ishtar. And that's where we get the whole idea of Easter. Ishtar was the goddess of love and fertility, the Babylonian goddess of love and fertility. She was often called the queen of heaven. It's interesting because, you know, way back during the days of Constantine, when Constantine kind of absorbed and Christianity and then absorbed a lot of paganism, a lot of the paganism came into the early church, the Catholic Church. And there's a church in Albuquerque that's called the Queen of Heaven, ironically. It's interesting. But the Queen of Heaven was Ishtar, a false goddess. And so he says, they pour out drink offerings to other gods and they provoke me to anger. So they were committing breaking the first and the second commandments. God says, you shall have no other gods besides me. And then they shall not make for themselves an image or an idol. And they were breaking both of those. And the Lord says, they're offering these offerings to these gods, these false gods, and they're provoking me to anger. It would be the same thing, and God's used this illustration before, if your wife or your husband was out there, you know, messing around with other men or other women, you know, that's going to probably make you pretty mad. It might make you dead, you know, I don't know. But, you know, so it's the idea here. They were provoking the Lord by their spiritual adultery. Verse 19, do they provoke me to anger, says the Lord? Do they not provoke themselves to the shame of their own faces? The Lord says what they're doing is self-inflicting wounds upon themselves because of the shamefulness of their sin. Verse 20, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my fury will be poured out on this place, on man and on beast, on the trees of the field and on the fruit of the ground, and it will burn and not be quenched. Wow. You know, we talked, Tamara mentioned during the worship that God is a God of love. And what a blessing that God is a God of love, that God is a God of grace. But you know what? There is that other element, that other aspect to God. And there is a time, there are times when God will become angry. It says, my anger and my fury will be poured out on this place. Why? Because they wouldn't repent. They wouldn't listen. They wouldn't turn from their sin. So God says, okay, then I'm going to bring judgment on you. So he says it's going to burn. It's not going to be quenched. Verse 21, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat meat. For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. I want to read this out of the NIV. Listen to what he says. Verse 21, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Go ahead, add your burnt offerings to your other sacrifices and eat the meat yourselves. For when I brought your forefathers out of Egypt and spoke to them, I did not just give them commands about burnt offerings and sacrifices, but I gave them this command, obey me, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. Walk in all the ways I command you, that it may go well with you. But they did not listen or pay attention. Instead, they followed the stubborn inclinations of their evil hearts. They went backward and not forward. So he says, look, this is where what's happened. You guys are supposed to be worshiping me. Yeah, you're coming and offering sacrifices. Think about what we just read at the beginning, how many sheep and how many sheep and how many bulls they offered when they were rededicating the temple. But God says, I don't care about that. I want you to obey me. When I gave you the commandment, I didn't give you a commandment just to offer sacrifices. I gave you the commandment to obey my voice, and then I would be your God. To walk in my ways like I've commanded you. Then it'll go well with you. And yet he says, you don't obey me. You're not inclining your ear, but you're following the counsels and the dictates of your evil hearts. They were doing basically what they wanted to do. And our hearts are deceitful. Whenever anyone tells you, oh, I'm just following my heart, it's always a dangerous thing. Because the Bible tells us in the book of Jeremiah, in fact, turn over there, look at Jeremiah 17:9. In case anyone ever tells you they're following their heart, always give them this warning. Jeremiah 17:9. Listen to what it says. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You know, you hear people say, what's that, Kim Kardashian? What's her name? Is that her name? I heard her the other day. She said, well, I was just following my heart. So I'm like, wow, you are a messed up chick. You know? And so, you know, you look at this. And so people are following the dictates of their own hearts, and they went backward and not forward. They were going in the wrong direction. You have to be careful what counsel you get. Make sure that your counsel is not coming from your own heart or someone else, but make sure your counsel is coming from the Lord, or else you'll end up going backward and not forward. Verse 25, since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have even sent to you all my servants, the prophets, daily, rising up early and sending them. God says, I have done everything in my power to get through to you guys, and you're not listening. I've been sending you my servants. I've been sending you the prophets. Daily they've been coming, but yet you are not listening. Verse 26, yet they did not obey me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. He says, look, I sent you the prophets, and yet what do? You stiffen your neck and you just do worse than your fathers did before you. You're getting worse, not better. Verse 27, therefore, you shall speak all these words to them, but they will not obey you. You shall also call to them, but they will not answer you. So God says, Jeremiah, I'm going to send you. I'm going to tell you what to say to them. But guess what? They're not going to listen to you. But I still want you to say it anyway, even though they won't listen. Verse 28. So you shall say to them, this is a nation that does not obey the voice of the Lord their God, nor receive correction. And I'm like, listen to this, and I'm like, wow, that sounds like our nation. This is a nation that does not obey the voice of the Lord or receive correction. Truth has perished and has been cut off from their mouth. Cut off your hair and cast it away. So God tells Jeremiah now to cut his hair off. Cut off your hair and cast it away. He says, take up a lamentation. Back then when you were in grief or you were in sorrow, extreme grief or sorrow, you would cut your hair off as a sign of that. So he says, cut your hair off and cast it away and take up a lamentation. In other words, a funeral dirge and a lamentation on the desolate heights, for the Lord has rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. He said, these people are dead. They are spiritually dead and they are going to become physically dead pretty soon because they are the generation of my wrath. They rejected, they have forsaken me, and now they are rejected and forsaken. That's a danger. If you reject and forsake God, God will reject and forsake you. That's the danger. Verse 30. For the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, says the Lord. They have set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to pollute it. They were even bringing their idols in and mixing their idolatry in with the worship of God. And they were polluting his house. They were polluting his house by bringing in idols in their hearts even. And because of the stuff that they were doing. Verse 31. And they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my heart. Another idol that they were worshiping that was right outside of Jerusalem, they had set up a place in the valley of Hinnom. It became the valley of Gehenna, which was a symbol of hell, was a place that the god was called Molech. And what they would do is there was this bronze idol, and they would heat this bronze idol up to red hot, and then they would bring their children, their newborn babies, and they would sacrifice their babies to the god Molech, and they would die. They would give their babies and put them in the burning arms of Molech. And so he says, they have burned their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my heart. How sad it is, huh, that they were killing their babies. Doesn't it remind you of us? Over 50 million babies in this nation have been sacrificed to the gods of pleasure and of convenience. You know, there's a big argument today about abortion in this country. And the people always argue, they say, well, what about rape and incest? Have you ever heard that argument? You know that only less, I think it's less than one or two, less. I think it's less than 1%, but it might be less than 2% of all abortions are performed for rape and incest. That means 98% are performed for mostly for convenience sake. What if they just outlawed abortion except for rape and incest? Can you imagine how many humans' lives would be saved? But the thing is that people want to do what they want to do, and they don't want to obey God. And here's a perfect example. They were sacrificing their babies to the god Molech. Verse 32, therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when it will no more be called Tophet, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. They will bury in Tophet until there is no room. God says, okay, since you're offering your kids there, then you're all going to die for that. I'm going to bring judgment upon you for what you're doing. Verse 33, the corpses of this people will be food for the birds of the heaven and for the beasts of the earth, and no one will frighten them away. Then I will cause to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of myrrh and the voice of gladness. He says, when I bring this judgment, there's not going to be any more singing. There's not going to be any more partying. There's not going to be any more rejoicing. It's all going to be done away with when my judgment falls, God says. And so the voice of mirth and gladness will be gone. The voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. For the land shall be desolate. And so you can imagine why Jeremiah was not popular, right? They're all going in. They're doing their own thing. They're having fun. They're excited about the temple. And here's Jeremiah, the wet blanket guy, just throwing a wet blanket on their fun as they're coming into the temple. And he delivers this message. Now you know why Jeremiah was not very popular. Because he had a message that was from God, but they didn't want to hear it. They wanted their ears tickled. They wanted to be told nice things, happy things, feel good things, like we hear today, A lot of the real, most, some of the most popular preachers, pay attention to their preaching. And they give you a feel-good message every time. I remember one time a guy was in our church and he left after the service and he told me on the way out, he says, I come here to feel good when I leave. But you haven't been making me feel good lately. And I said, que sera, sera, you know, whatever. I mean, the thing is that, we're, you know, if we're going to do like we do, and we go through the Bible verse by verse, guess what? We're going to get God's word the way he says it. And when we look at it, some of the stuff is pretty tough. But you know what? God is wanting us to be committed to him and not to be wishy-washy or lukewarm. Because even to the church of Laodicea, he said, because you're lukewarm, I'm about to vomit you out of my mouth. Lukewarmness, compromise, all of that stuff makes God sick. He does not want us to live like that. He wants us to live committed to him. All of us to be fully committed to him. Not me, just the pastor, or not just a few people, or the elders. All of us. All of us. He wants us to be committed to him in the way that we live, the way that we work, the way that we treat our families, our wives, our husbands, our children. Everything that we do, we're to represent the Lord. It's a heavy responsibility that we all have. And so I hope and pray that when I stand before God, that I'll be innocent by the Lord saying to me, Joseph, you told him what I said to say. But then I have to stand before God myself, and have I been living it? Am I living what God said to say, to do? It's not. I'm just not up here preaching to you. Every time I preach a sermon, I'm preaching it to me too. So it's like, you know, I look at some of this stuff, I'm like, man, Lord, help me. Well, we were talking about the movie Courageous. Have you guys heard of the movie Courageous, some of you? Anybody heard of the movie Courageous? It's a new movie that's come out. It's about Christian. It's a Christian movie. And supposedly it's really, really good. It's really powerful. It's about a father, and it's about dads and kids or something. I don't really know the whole story, but everyone that's seen it is just like wept and cried. It's so convicting. We're trying to get it here, but I was joking around with someone the other day. I said, I really don't know why I want to watch it, because then I'll be held accountable for it, right? Then I'll have to live it, you know. But that's the way it works, right? I mean, God wants us not just to be hearers of the word, but to be doers. Because he says, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Wow, isn't it scary that we could be hearers and not doers? And what are we doing? Deceiving ourselves. God wants us to be doers of the word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. And just, Lord, even though it's a difficult message, it's a hard message, it's a necessary message because, Lord, we human beings have a tendency to easily drift away from you and start to do our own thing and to do it our way instead of your way. Help us, Lord, by your grace, if we have been blowing it in our lives right now, to ask for forgiveness and to be willing to amend our ways and to start to do the right thing and stop doing the wrong things. Help us by your grace, Lord, to honor you with our lives, to honor you in the secret places of our lives, when no one's watching, when you see. Help us, Lord, to live our lives for you in everything that we do. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.